If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Now in Advent, we actually have some variety. Sometimes we go back to the Gospels or somewhere else and do a special Advent text, and other times, like we are this year, we just stay in our series and then try to bring a little Advent theme into it, which is what we will try to do this year. Is we'll just finish off 1 John right through Advent, and the last verse of 1 John will be the last Sunday in Advent. But we come to a really pivotal text in 1 John this morning, because in 1 John 5:13, you have the purpose verse for 1 John, where he just announces the reason why the first epistle was written. I hope you noticed that when John read from John chapter 20, the same thing occurred there. John 20, 30, and 31, the purpose verse for the gospel is included. These things are written to you in order that, there's the purpose clause, you may believe. Now, it's a little different here, though it's really closely related to that. These things are written that you may know. Just before we read the text, as all the English translations have it, all the English translations, they flop around some phrases to make good English, because otherwise it would be fairly clunky English. But in order to do that, you do end up making a little less succinct and clear how John put it as he wrote it out in the Greek New Testament. Here's how it reads, just in word order, phrase order, in 1 John 5:13, as John wrote it down. These things I wrote to you in order that you may know that you have eternal life, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So on the end, he includes, just so you know exactly who I'm talking about, because not everybody has eternal life. It's only those who believe in the name of the Son of God. But the purpose of 1 John is these things are written that you might know, that you might be sure, that you might be certain that you are presently and forever in possession of eternal life. Now that is a grand statement. And who he's talking about is those who believe in the name of the Son of God, which throughout the epistle turned out to be those who believe in the name of the Son of God are those who love God. They are those who love the children of God. They are those who keep the commandments of God. All of those various tests are simply aspects of what that saving belief will manifest itself as. But let's stand together as we read these three verses, 1 John 5:13 to 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, at times we look around at the circumstances in our own lives. We look around at the circumstances in our national life, the way Israel looked around at their circumstances and prayed, "Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken our defenses. You have been angry with us." And it is our prayer that you would restore us. Father, as we look around at the United States of America and see our moral and social trends, as we see our economic tendencies, our moral tendencies, our spiritual tendencies, we can see that you have, to a large degree, rejected us, been angry with us. But we pause to pray and ask that you might restore us. You might restore the power of your church in the United States. That you restore the spiritual vitality of your people. Lord, it is you that is at work as we see the very foundations of truth and justice and moral behavior evaporating before our very eyes in most of the most important cultural institutions in our culture, in our educational system, in our government, in Washington, in our entertainment industry. We see the lessening of your influence and attribute it to the lifting of your hand from upon us, and ask for your restoration for us. Lord, as your beloved ones, may we be delivered. May you give salvation, the salvation of your right hand unto your people and unto your church, and answer us in the midst of these trials and times. Father, we pray for the Biden administration that you might grant to them wisdom, that you would enable them to see the circumstances of the time and the direction that is being taken, that there might be repentance on certain fronts, a repentance toward wisdom and righteousness and truth. For you have spoken to us in your word and in your holiness. And we know, Father, that not only our nation, but all the nations of the earth belong to you. The United States belongs to you. China belongs to you. Russia, North Korea, and on we could go and name all of the nations of the earth, and they belong to you. And Lord, in our case in particular, you have been so good to us. We have been so blessed over the past century plus as to be, without much question, the most blessed place to live in the world. So that to this very hour, there is no nation on earth that those outside seek to enter by whatever means as diligently as they seek to enter this place because of the tremendous blessing that you have poured out upon us. And on this Thanksgiving week, we thank you for that blessing. And we acknowledge it as a grace from you. And we pray that you might, with that blessing, also give us the spiritual blessing of repentance and turn us back to yourself. And Lord, as your people, we pray that with you and by your strength and by your grace, we might live, as the psalmist says, valiantly, courageously, faithfully, in the times in which you have placed us, where our foes are powerful and many. But by your grace, may you sustain our faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask for this in his name. Amen. Be seated. Title for this morning, Enjoying God, you know, clearly stolen from a tendency in authors like J.I. Packer, whose book I read in the summer of 1977. A very life-changing book, but Knowing God was the title, striking title, Knowing God. And then a decade later, Christmas 1987, I opened my Christmas present for my sister and brother-in-law, and there another very similar title, John Piper's Desiring God. Striking title. In the introduction to Desiring God, what Piper did was he took up the Westminster Confession of Faith and recommended editing the most famous statement in the confession. The opening question and answer to Westminster Short Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Piper said that the actual meaning of the little word and there, the conjunction, would be better represented by the preposition by. So what is the chief end of man? That we glorify God by enjoying him forever. By enjoying him forever. And among the central ways that God is enjoyed is by realizing, taking to heart the gifts and the blessings that he's given to us. And there's none really greater that come to us in Jesus than the one that's made prominent in our text for this morning, which is why I gave it the title, Enjoying God. Enjoying God forever by enjoying the realization that we have been given eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence, or this is the boldness, which we have before Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. That you may know that you have eternal life, that you have the boldness in prayer, and that you have the absolute confidence that God hears you. And you go through life enjoying those confidences that you have eternal life, that you're bold in prayer, that you're confident in God. So those would be our three pausing points for this morning. Number one, then, we are to enjoy a profound assurance of eternal life. Our thesis is we have been given profound grounding for the enjoyment of God, or we have been given profound grounding for enjoying God. In the first way, we are to enjoy a profound assurance of eternal life. See, these things have been written. That's the entirety of 1 John. These things have been written. As we said months ago when we started 1 John, John repeats his thematic statement twice. He puts it early on, chapter 1, verse 4, which says this: "These things we write, so that," or in order that, and here there's a textual variant and a really difficult one to know what the right choice is, because it's very evenly balanced. "These things we write so that our," or "your joy may be made complete." Fortunately, it doesn't make much difference which you go with. Between those, you have to understand now so you got two different pronouns there, and they're just like one letter apart. And so the question is, did a scribe make a mistake? Did a scribe actually, as we'll see in a moment, make this fit something that was said in John, and so therefore they corrupted the text to match a text earlier in John? Or did John actually say the same thing he had said earlier, and then through a misstatement of a scribe, it went the other way? Now, in the text critical world, what they say is you always go with the more difficult reading, which is kind of a strange thing, right? You always go with the one that makes the least natural sense. That's truly the standard, and it's probably there's probably no doubt there's a great deal of wisdom in it, but you can see that it might go wrong, because sometimes the most natural explanation might actually be the best explanation. Here's how John wrote very similarly back in John 16:24. John 16:24. "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Now that's exactly the same grammatical phrase here. "So that your joy may be," and it's a passive participle here, "having been made full." And he says the same thing here. purpose is that these things I write to you so that, or in order that, your joy may be having been made complete. And your joy is the joy of knowing that you have everlasting life, which is a pretty substantial grounding for joy, isn't it? To know that you have everlasting life. A couple weeks ago in James chapter 5, actually just last week, James chapter 5, he opens with the rich. And he says this about the unbelieving rich. James 5, 1 to 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up treasure. So what does it mean, again? Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, their gold and their silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against them. What's he talking about? Simply this. You have more money than you have time. And so the value of your money runs out abruptly, shockingly, completely. And all of a sudden, gold and silver and whatever else you have are worthless because you're out of time. It's inevitable. That is the great problem of all secular hope. It all runs out of time. And runs out of time relatively quickly. Eternal life is the thing that really matters. And eternal life works exactly the other way around when it comes to trouble. Just as lack of time relativizes all present wealth, so eternal life, the Bible argues, relativizes all present trouble. Think of this is what Paul is talking about, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. When he says, therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When I first went to the Moody Bible Institute in the fall of 76, they have something, so right after the turn of the year, so this would have been February 1977. They brought in as a special speaker a 27-year-old girl named Johnny Erickson. One decade earlier, when she was 17 years old, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay and broke her neck and was rendered a quadriplegic, and she was already starting a ministry with disabled people in her 20s. And was beginning to speak around the nation. She would eventually begin to speak around the world. And if you ever heard her, in her later years especially, this woman became a relatively profound theological thinker, especially in talking about things like suffering and God and the will of God. But she's been in that condition now. So she's been a quadriplegic now 55 years. 55 years. Do you feel your tendency to object? Paul says, wow, that's not so bad, 55 years. I'd call that momentary in light. That's momentary in light. And we instantly say back to him, how dare you? How dare you? You have no idea what that woman's suffering is. How dare you call that momentary in light? You are trivializing her pain. I believe Paul would turn that argument back on us. He would say, no, 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 no. You are trivializing eternal life. Because now, Johnny Erickson Tada, all of Johnny Erickson Tada's trials, as significant as they are, they will run out of time, and her life just goes on and on and on and on and on. So that there's absolutely no comparison between the time that she suffers so significantly compared to the volume of life that has come to her in Jesus. So having eternal life is to make us powerful in the face of all of our trouble, even very significant trouble. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. All of our suffering is captured in that little phrase that, again, in Sunday school we mentioned last week. We appear for a little while, then we disappear. There's human life, according to James. We appear for a little while, then we disappear. All suffering is that little window. We appear for a little while, and then we disappear. But if you are a believer, you have eternal life. And however intense that suffering is, and it can be terribly, terribly intense, it simply does not compare to what you've been given when you've been given eternal life. These things I've written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that only applies to one set of people, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Secondly, we are to enjoy a profound boldness in prayer. We're to enjoy a profound boldness in prayer. This is the confidence we have before him, or this is the boldness we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the confidence we have before him, that is, before God, that if we ask anything according to God's will, God hears us. Do you really believe you have the ability to talk with God? That you talk with God? John says, well, you absolutely do. You absolutely do. Talk with God. A couple weeks ago, we did the 30th anniversary for the Among Foundation. Talked about that founding of that television station back in Mongolia in the early 90s, and had a great impact on the politics there in Mongolia and on the gospel. In 1997, Steve Posey and I took a trip there representing the Among Foundation, and we were invited, ironically enough, to the government palace. Government palace. And, you know, they meet you at the front door, and then you go up into this, the equivalent, I suppose, of our Capitol building, only there's no tourists floating around in there. There's nothing. You walk. And it's very palatial, and it's very, very, very formal. And then we got into the middle of the building, and you take a right turn, and then we just started walking, and you walk by one set of guards after the next set of guards after the next set of guards, all in the most formal uniforms, until we got to the end of the building and then entered into this gigantic meeting room, which went the full width of the building, and sat down there for a meeting that, in fact, that did not go very well at all. At least it didn't appear to me to go well at all, and it lasted about an hour. And then, but at the end of the meeting, we were meeting with the Prime Minister, of all things. Two nobodies from South Dakota representing the Among Foundation, meeting with the Prime Minister of Mongolia. The end of that meeting, the Prime Minister got up and he ran all the way around that table and came around to greet us as we went out the door. And he took my hand with both of his hands, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "You greet my friend Roger Stewart back in South Dakota. Roger and I went elk hunting together. We're brothers. Please greet my good friend Roger and tell him that we must hunt elk again together." And all of a sudden, I realized that meeting didn't really matter at all. His attitude toward us was fully decided by people who weren't there. And sure enough, in 3 months' time, they let us do exactly whatever we wanted to do, which was ridiculous what we wanted to do. We showed the NBA playoffs, tape delayed. 90% of those in Mongolia tuned in to see Michael Jordan play in the final. And in every commercial break, for the better part of a month, every evening in Ulaanbaatar, Christian testimonies were given and Bibles were given away. When it was all over, the prime minister told Greg Lawrence, "You guys are worse than communists." Worse than communists. But the night we had that meeting, my brother-in-law and sister lived in Mongolia at the time, and my brother-in-law said to me, "You do realize that where you went today and that kind of meeting you had today, not one person in 10,000 in Mongolia is ever going to go there. Never going to be in that room. Never." That did strike me. Like, I hadn't really thought of it that much. But you know what? That's nothing. That's nothing compared to what John's describing here for you. This is the confidence we have before God, before Him. If we ask anything in His will, He hears us. He hears us. Anything before Him. Over in John 14, very similarly, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name," roughly the same thing as "according to His will," He hears us. Now, pay attention to that qualifier, "according to His will," "in His name." Some very spiritual people, they don't like that, because there's places in the New Testament, we're going to look at them in just a moment, in which you'll be reminded that some statements just seem to say flatly, "God will give you anything. You have faith, you get anything." But I think these qualifiers are supposed to be read over the top of all of those. Just a few weeks ago, in fact, I do a Zoom prayer meeting on Friday mornings with my brother and a number of other people in his church up there in Canada and family. And my sister-in-law had contracted COVID-19 the previous Monday. At least that's when she got tested and found out. And so she spent relatively a lousy week. She didn't get super, super sick or anything, but she felt miserable all week long. On this Zoom prayer meeting, there's a brother on there who's of a bit more of the charismatic persuasion. And so on that Friday prayer meeting, he let her know. He let her know, you know, as she asked, continue to pray for her. He let her know, you know, if you really knew how to pray in faith, your symptoms would have been all done back on Monday. Right? But unfortunately, you know, we don't all know how to pray in faith. Is that true? Is that true? No, that's nonsense. That's utter, complete nonsense. It assumes it's never the will of God that anybody suffer through anything. It's never the will of God that our long suffering be tested. Never the will of God that anything. It's always, you can always just sweep it off the table with the back of your hand. That's nonsense. It's not true. It's not the will of God that everybody always, automatically, instantly, is freed from the suffering that they're in. It's just not true. And hence his qualifiers here. In the name of Jesus, according to the will of God. Thirdly, we are to enjoy a profound confidence in God. Nevertheless, we are to enjoy a profound confidence in God. Nevertheless, this kind of thing is all over the place in the Bible. Let me just read you three little pieces in the Psalm. In your righteousness, deliver me, rescue me, incline your ear to me. Psalm 86:1, incline your ear, O God, and answer me. Psalm 102:2, do not hide your face from me in the day of distress. Incline your ear to me. We are to have just profound confidence that that's exactly what God does. If we know that he hears us, if we know that God is inclining his ear to us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the thing that we have asked for. Now again, you have to read the will of God thing over the top, or you'll come up with notions like this. No. That's really open-ended. So like the next time like the Powerball gets above $500 million, you can go and if you ask just right, the Lord will give you the numbers. Including the part where you win it by yourself. Rather not share it. Just give me the numbers and nobody else, please. Well, that's not what John means here. That's not what John means. You say, well, but if it's just in the will of God, then what does he really mean? You know, like, right? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No. What John is talking about here is this absolute confidence in God and in prayer and in the fact that prayer is part of God's will and that we pray. He's telling you something about the will of God right up front. I already mentioned Christmas Day 34 years ago. Got Desiring God. I stayed up that night. Read the introduction in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Piper cites Psalm 115:3 five times. Cites it on page 30, cites it on page 32, cites it on page 33, cites it again on page 34, and cites it again on page 49. It's the power of reading a book like this from that night. So for 34 years, after I read that one chapter on Christmas night, I have never been able to read Psalm 115 without thinking about John Piper. And Christmas night, 1987, because when I get to verse 3, I remember how striking it was. To have him point out what a powerful statement this is. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does absolutely whatever he pleases. Here's how the psalmist writes into that. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? And they regularly say that to the people of God. How are things going for you? What kind of moral, how's your moral agenda doing in the United States? How's your influence going in the United States? Where's your God? He's not doing so well, is he? Not well at all. The psalmist says, it's always the same. I'll tell you where our God is. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he delights to do. That's what's going on every day, all day long, all the time. And you and I, see, we could talk to him about it. If we know that he hears us, we know that whatever we ask, we have the request that we've asked from him. That is, God's in control of what we're talking about. Always. We may not always get exactly what we're asking him for. He's not saying that. Just read the Bible. But he is always able to do anything. Absolutely anything. And therefore, we are never merely the victims of chance or disease or molecules or political movements or you name whatever it is. We are never, ever merely the victims of those things. We are always the servants of the living God. And we can talk to him and ought to talk to him with great confidence, knowing that he will carry out his will. And as we seek to pray according to his will, which is what he's told us to do, he will carry out his will in accordance with our prayers. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have life eternal. And this is the confidence, this is the boldness which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have requests which we have asked from him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are in the heavens. And whatever you delight, you do. And we can talk to you about these things, about our lives, about our politics, about our health, about our hopes, about our children, about our friends, about our government, about anything. And you hear us. And you hear us. And you will hear us forever. For you have given to us in Jesus Christ everlasting life. We praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.